with love one another and with what God has for us from the message this morning. There's so many different directions that I could, we can take love one another. Husbands, love your wives. There's just, I don't know that this is the last message in love one another, I guess is what I'm trying to say. Because love within itself, when you say the word love, it's such a vast topic. It's so huge and has so many different ideologies of thinking that surround it. And when you just mention it, people, you know, things come to mind and pictures and I could go on and on and on. So this morning we're going to tackle love one another, and it's primarily within the church, because at least a dozen times in the New Testament alone, just within the New Testament, we see those specific words penned, love one another. And it is as if God knew that we had a problem. He knew that we needed reminded often. He knew it is not our first nature to love the person that's sitting behind you, beside you, across the aisle. He knew that. And we by nature, as followers or non-followers of Christ, we by nature love ourselves more than you love who's sitting beside you or across the aisle. We by nature are very, very selfish individuals. We by nature are greedy. We by nature are self-centered. We within our own self are egotistical. And so, sadly, the church, followers of Christ, Christian people, are the ones that Christ was speaking to when he said, love one another. He was speaking to us in this room. Is who it was intended for. And I personally believe the reason being is we followers of Christ, the church, are notorious for sacrificing love on the altar of a lot of good intentions. And thus why the altar has been brought from the war room in this morning. We want to illustrate that. By far, and the strongest proclamation, the boldest assertion, the biggest announcement of this command, and I want you to notice it's a command, to love one another came directly off of the lips of the one that died for you on the cross. He told you himself. It didn't come from Peter, James, and John or Paul dreaming it up. All they did was pen what he said. And so I want to turn to she'll put it up for us. In John 13, 34 and 35, it's a familiar passage to those of you that have been here a while at Big Branch Church, because I use it often, I quote it often, simply because it is the bar that Jesus set for how to determine if you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, a follower. And let's read it, and then we'll proceed. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, not just in any particular fashion, but you love as I have loved you. That you also love one another. He had to tell you twice. And by this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Now, first time I read this, and I've spoken it before, I found that peculiar. By this shall all men know you're a follower, you're a disciple, you're a Christian, is that you love one another. He didn't say, it's odd. Well, if you're a pastor, then it will be seen that you're my disciple. He didn't say, if you're a good moral person. He didn't say, if you're a teacher or a facilitator of a class at Big Branch Church. He didn't say, if you're a deacon, a trustee, a board member. He said, if you love one another, you'll be known as a disciple of Christ. I could go on and on and on along that thread, because so much in religion, the church, Christianity today is you're a disciple if you're a good worship person. Well, let me tell you, you can't tell how much gas is in the car by the honk of the horn. And you can shout and run the aisles and spit and speak in tongues and do everything else, but that's not the bar. The bar is loving one another. And I want to make that loud and clear. Because your discipleship hinges on how much you love the people sitting in this room and those outside of this room, how much you care and have compassion for them about whether or not they receive the gospel of Jesus Christ as a follower. Christ, I mean, when you look at this in the context, closely by which and where he spoke these words, it has huge implication. Because if you go back and read the book of John and see where he's coming to and where this is led up to, he is in the upper room, and this is called to many the upper room discourse. And he has, if you, John 13 and 14 were chapters that was written while they were in the upper room. In other words, this is right before the crucifixion, before the betrayal, before all the before going into the garden. And right at this time, he has washed the disciples' feet in these passages. He has, if you look at it closely, he scolds Peter concerning his pride and talks about humility in this passage. He also teaches a lesson on humility to the people that are in this room. And if you notice who's in this room, it is the disciples. Judas is still in this room. And so he discusses his lordship in this room. And let me say a little something about that. He's Lord of your life, whether you make him that or not. He's got control. You have a self-will, but he's the Lord of your life. So when you look at it from this, he talks about his lordship. He explains in this passage that I am the only way to heaven. I'm not one of the ways. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Which that takes away a lot of people's theology and doctrine if they just listen to what he said. I am the way. And so that's takes place during this time. He says it better than I could say it, and I don't have to condemn those that preach another gospel. He said, there is no other way except me. Those are his words. Go read John 13 and 14. He point blank, no one comes to the Father except through me. And he's exposed the betrayer in this passage of Scripture. And he goes into this and He claims to be a triune God in this two chapters. Go read it yourself. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are one. That's not some doctrine that idiots come up with. That's His words, not my words, in that passage. And if you read those two chapters, He also in these two passages, if you go through and look at it, He promises the Holy Spirit for the first time to be our divine helper and healer. That's why I say to those of you sitting here that have struggled with addiction, it's all right to go through the secular motions, and those can be good helps, but if you want divine help, it takes faith-based. If you want divine guidance, it takes a faith-based. There's more success with faith-based. So He claims for the very first time that I'm the Holy Spirit to be our divine helper. And here's a promise for you. He promises to believers in this passage of Scripture that you're going to do greater works than He did. Go read it. It's all in there. And right in the middle of this upper room discourse, where He has made all these claims and all this doctrine and theology is spewn out to these 12 people, He's actually giving them a Bible lesson in that room on theology and doctrine. And right in the middle of it, He makes this proclamation. This comparison to be as or more meaningful than the Ten Commandments. Now, you think that wasn't a jolt to them? You're talking about Jewish boys that the Ten Commandments, the law, was it. And right in the middle of it, He says, a new commandment I give you. He doesn't throw the other ten out. He just says, I'm going to give you another one, a new one. And it's not something that we should take lightly. Love one another. Wow. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. And that's very big, because we have to go look at how He loved people. By this will all men know you're my disciples. And this is His disciples, Peter, James, and John. His inner circle of friends are there. Judas has since left the building, and they are going. You got to realize, these are the 11 guys that are going to change the course of history. These are the 11 guys that are going to change the way that civilization knew God. These are the 11 guys that are going to rewrite the covenant of Old Testament law to New Testament grace. These are those 11. They're going to change the course of history. They're going to change the way that we know God. And they're going to do it by how? These three words. Love one another. Love one another. And I think I know the reason why. These men were used to sacrifices on an altar. Christmas Eve, we brought a lamb, put it here, set it, and you could envision or picture. These men were used to the payment of their sin by putting that lamb on an altar and burning it, and the blood of that lamb was the sacrifice for their sins. That's what they were used to. And so, when you look at it from that perspective, they were used to these little goats, these little lambs, these sheep, these bulls, these heifers. But what Christ is going to teach them, and that God's sacrifice was the greatest exhibition of love ever that took place. Love that man had never heard of it before. For what? God so loved that He gave. And He didn't give a little lamb. We use that picture as to illustrate, behold the Lamb of God. But He used His Son was the love sacrifice. And so when you look at it, and I should have found a plate holder for this, but when you look at it, we're going to let that illustrate the love of God. God placed on the cross, and I didn't want to put a nail hole in there, but He placed on the cross His love on the altar. And with that said, and you go through and you think of it, Jesus in this part of the Scripture was preparing them for that new covenant of love of God as the sacrifice for your sins, not lambs, sheep, goats, and bulls. And you go read the book of Hebrews. It's explained better than I can explain it to you. And so in this, He's preparing them for the new covenant, a change of mindset. Total change from their way of thinking, whom God was, how God loved, what God expected as a sacrifice for sin. He said, through John, I so love that I gave my son. When you think about it from that perspective, they were getting to see firsthand, man, what it would have been to have been one of those 11 that was still in that room. Because they were getting to see firsthand with their own two eyes and then pinning it so we have that the transition from law to grace. Wow. And when you look at it from that perspective, Jesus knew their persecution that they were going to face. Who was the biggest? Who put Him on the cross? Those that were in opposition to love on the altar. Those that were in opposition to a transition from law to grace. Those that were the religious people of their own race. Those what we today would call Orthodox Jew followers were against this transition, and they nailed Him to the cross because of it. Is part of God's plan. And when you look at it from that perspective, He knew the persecution they were going to face. He knew the struggle that it was going to be to change history. He knew the struggle and the opposition to change the doctrine that that whole race of people had ever been a part of their lives, a part of their families, a part of their historical background. He knew the change of theology and how hard it was going to be. He knew the change of a complete ideology of an entire race of people. He knew what they were going to go through. He foreknew that some were going to be crucified just as He was going to be crucified because of this change. The people of as to whom God is and how He thought and loved them. All of this was a new transition in that room. And He told them, love one another as I loved you. How did He love you? He died on the altar for your sins. That's the first step that we have to understand. As I loved you, He told them, you have to love because I loved you enough that I'm going to die for you. It's not a small thing that He put those words in there. As I loved you. And when you look at it from that perspective, this was and this still is the most mind-boggling thing to those men that were in that room. It's still mind-boggling to some of you in this room. And you just can't fully grasp what grace and the love of God is. You can't get past loving yourself. You can't even love yourself, let alone understand what the love of God was when He put Christ on the altar, on the cross for your sin. You can't comprehend that. How God sacrificed His own Son. He put love on the altar, the cross, to pay for your sins and mine. You can't understand that because we want to go back to the law. We want to keep like those Jewish people did. We push back on grace. We replace love. And we want to pull love down. And we want to take it off the altar and put good morals there. We're going to say, nope, we're going to put good morals on the altar instead of love. And in doing so, just like those people did in that day, that was their problem. That was their pushback. That was their problem. They did not understand, and He's telling them, love one another as I loved you. And there is a love, and we've put it on the altar. We understand it's Christ. We understand that He paid the price for our sins, and the temptation for them and for us was to, and still is, to replace love and grace with righteous living and good morals for salvation. Now, don't you take this out of context, and you won't anybody in this room believe any more than I do that you ought to be a good moral and a righteous person. However, you ought to be that. You ought to be. Live righteous people as Christians, but don't you take love off the altar and put good morals there. Because you cannot live good enough to get to heaven when you die. It's an impossibility. And the reason I can make that statement is because the Bible says so. Put it up there, Titus 3:5. What's it say? Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. Woo! When you look at it from that perspective, but according to His mercy, He saved us. How, Lord? How? Through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us, me and you and them, abundantly. How? Through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's called regeneration. The Holy Spirit comes to live inside of you. And God in turn no longer sees your sin, but He sees the blood of Christ. And Christ that was put on the altar for you, not good works, it was His good works that was sacrificed. And at that point in time, you now have salvation by grace through faith, simply because Christ died for you, and all you have to do is believe and trust in Him. And man, I've got an illustration for that that I won't take time, but it's as simple as a chair. I've got to do it. What's that look like? A chair. We're going to change it. There sits Christ. You say, I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe He was placed on the altar. I believe that He died for my sins, that the love of God was expressed through Him when He was placed on the cross, the altar for my sacrifice. Believing it is not enough. Because 99 times in the book of John, the word that is there, believe, is to trust. The devils believe that He died on the cross. The devil believes that he was the Son of God. It's in the Scripture. I'm not making that up. But you do not trust Christ and are guaranteed to heaven until you put your trust in Him and take your feet off of the floor and take your hands off of the wheel and let the Holy Spirit that comes to live inside of you help you to live the Christian life. As long as you're putting your trust in good morals, As long as you're putting your trust in righteous living, you still got your feet on the floor. You still got a hold of the wheel. You're adding to or taking away from the gospel that Paul declared in Romans chapter 15 to be the death, burial, and resurrection. It doesn't say anything else other than the gospel. But when you put your trust solely in what He did and let grace have its finished work in your life, you've taken your feet off the floor and your hands off the wheel. And you're now trusting in Christ alone and believing that He was the payment for our sins on the cross. These Jewish men sitting in that room were giving a lesson in grace, as I love you. A lot of implications in that. And yet, we have to think about it from Christ Himself. You say, well, I just don't know that I believe that. Christ Himself set that example for us also, as I loved you. We're not going to go there because I don't have time and you don't want to either. You're hungry and going to want to get out of here in a few minutes and we could be here for hours. But if you want to see the example of that, go look in John chapter 4 and see this lady that Christ goes out of His way to go find. A Samaritan. A lady that had been married 5 times and the person she was living with was not her husband. She's shacked up with someone. Go look at it and read the story yourself. As I loved you. Christ Himself set an example because He goes to this lady at the well and He asks, can I give you a drink? Woo! Oh, that's beyond me to go sit down with a drunkard or a harlequin. Really? As I loved you, He set the example. You're not going to teach them if you don't reach them with the gospel and get around them. As long as we're stubbing our nose and not loving lost people and turning people away because of good morals and righteous living and having that expectation for salvation when it's salvation through grace in Christ alone, then we're never going to reach them. We got to go where they are. And that's not my words either. That's Scripture. Go into the byways, the hedges, the highways and compel them to come in. We look at it from that. He sets this example. He knew she had been married 5 times. He knew she was shacked up with someone else. He knew that the lady or the man she was living with wasn't her husband. But He did not take love off the altar. He didn't take love off the altar. He loved that lady enough to know her, know her condition. And go find her and bring her to what? Living water. He said, if you'll drink of the water that I offer, and He wasn't talking about the water that He had in a glass. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. He was talking about water that knew. He was talking. He wasn't taking love off the altar. He was talking about Himself. I'll give you living water. And when you put good morals there for eternal life, you take grace off the altar. He didn't take love down because He knew what it was to love her. To accept her where she was. And let me make something very clear. I don't care what you're involved in. I don't care what your sin, I don't care what your perceived sin is. You're welcome here. And if someone makes you unwelcome, I want to know about it. Because I don't care. Christ went to where this lady was and loved her and accepted her. Got to His into her presence, not dragging her to His. He went to her. acceptance is not approval. Acceptance is not approval. We're not approving of whatever it is you perceive that you're guilty of. But we're going to love you no matter what. Because that's as I loved you. It's what He did. And I'm going to tell you, how it astonished her. It'll astonish the world out there about the people of Big Branch too, by the way. It astonished her so much, it was even shocking to her that He would come to her, because she said, "How is it thou, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, a Samaritan? I'm just a second-class citizen to you. I'm a sinner." That's what she was saying. Why? And I'll tell you something else it did. Those 11 little boys in the room with Him up there, they even said, "What are you doing here with her? Why are you, what are you thinking?" They was hunting the hand sanitizer, I'll promise you. "Why are you here?" Because He knew what it was to love her. He knew what it was to accept her. And she even tried to pull love off of the altar. She wanted to pull it back. She wanted to take it away. She didn't think it was right, because it was a new day. Grace had replaced the law. And with that said, because He knew what it was to love her, she tried to pull it off. She said, "I'm a sinner." But when she understood grace, when she understood what He was saying, she got a good understanding of it. She got a good understanding, because she left immediately and run off, and she even lied in her soul-winning presentation. She did. She went running off and went back into town and said, "Oh, come see a man that told me all that I ever did." Go see if that's what she said, if that's what he said. He didn't say that. He didn't say that at all. But she lied. All she said was, "I'll give you living water if you'll drink the life that I have, eternal." And when you look at it from that perspective, as I loved you, wow. This little lady hadn't been saved 10 minutes. And go read the scripture. She led her whole town to Christ because they all came out to meet Him. What a soul winner. It's time in 2018 that some of you all in this year, you want a New Year's resolution? Resolve to win your friends, your family, and your neighbors to Christ. They need Jesus just like you did. And it's time that we start personally leading folks to Jesus. There's folks in this room that have never won the first person to Christ, and yet you sit here week in and week out and week in and week out and week in and week out, and you say, "Well, I just don't know how." You listen to us talk to them standing and sitting in the pews, and it's as simple as that. Ask Rose. She let her ex-husband dying in the hospital herself. She didn't have to call the preacher. Just done it. You need to trust Christ. You do that by simply asking Him to forgive you of your sins and come into your heart and save you and believe and trusting He died on the cross for you. Yeah. You can do that, folks. You just got to be bold. You say, "Well, I'm trying to get them to come to church." Quit trying to get them to come to church. That's all right to invest and invite and bring them here, and we'll do our best to give them the gospel. But how much better would it be if you said, "Would you like to trust Christ? And here's how." That's what this lady did. 10 minutes, say. She didn't know all the Bible. I don't know everything in the Bible. She didn't either. She was a liar. She was a divorcee. Well, she'd have got dropped, kicked out of 99.99% of the churches. Even worse for her. 4 times. Five times. She wasn't living with somebody. Choked on. "We don't want you here. No acceptance in this place." That's what they'd have said. She was even going back to live I don't see anywhere where it says that she got married. That throws your theology of good moral works, doesn't it, out on its head? Righteous living. She was accepted. I'm not condoning sin. I'm just telling you, as I loved you. We've got to get to the place that we've been saved long enough that we, like this little lady, we go close the deal. How many have ever bought a new car? Anybody ever bought a car? Just bought a car. You went somewhere and bought a car. What if? Just what if you went in to buy a car and you said, I want to buy that car. And they said, okay, let me tell you about the car. It's red. It's got all these features. It's this. And they said, okay, I want to buy the car. I'm interested in the car. And they just look at you like, well, go inside and sit down in a chair. Just go inside and sit down in a chair. Go inside and sit in a church. Come to church with me. What if you wanted to buy the car, you went in and sat in the church, in the dealership, and no one ever come with you the papers to sign on the dotted line and close the deal? How empty would you feel leaving the dealership if that's the car you wanted to buy? How empty are your friends, your family, your neighbors, your loved ones, because you won't say, let's sign on the dotted line. Will you trust Christ as your Savior and ask Him to come into your heart and forgive you of your sins? Close the deal. You can do it. That passage in Matthew, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, was not written to myself, Michael, Chad, or anyone else solely in this room. It was written to everybody in this room. And in 2018, why don't you get a burden and compassion and start winning your friends, your family, your neighbors, yourself to Christ? And you'll come in here as excited as Rose was that morning. Woo! I won my ex-husband to Christ. You want to get a good dose of excitement? You lead somebody to Christ yourself personally. It'll start bubbling over. It'll come all out. But we sacrifice all of that on the altar and pull love down for good morals, good works. Not only do we do that, we give excuses about why we can't win them. We give excuses about why we don't love like He did. We don't allow. You've got to quit allowing love to be pulled off the altar. Leave love there. As I loved you. We pull love off for a lot of things, though. I've done scattered them all over. You want to see what else? And I'll get around to closing in a few minutes. If you got to leave, just go ahead. We pull love off for the protection and defense of Christ and the church. And the example that I can show you that's best of that is go find Peter. Peter was pulling love off the altar. Bless God, you ain't going to do that to my Savior. I'll cut your ears off. Go read the Scripture. That's what he done. For the defense of the church, for the defense of Christ, he pulled love off the altar. No, can't have love up there with the protection and defense of Christ. As I loved you, what did he do? Oh, Peter, you can't cut Malchus's ear off. He's fulfilling God's plan. Let me have his ear and stick it back on. And yet you'll cut people's ear off. What are you doing that for? Why are you living that way? Why don't you get straightened up and fly right? You start defending good morals and righteous living, by going to them with a message of this is what it takes and cutting their ears off, just like Peter did, in defense and protection of Christ and the church. Won't you put love back on the altar and love like he did? And instead of all of that, just tell them to trust Christ and let the Holy Spirit reign in their life. He can deal with their sin better than you can. You know how I know that? Because he dealt with yours. He dealt with yours. He dealt with mine. If you knew, Jeannie, don't you ever tell either. Linda, and anybody, my brother, he's here. If you knew what he dealt with in my life, half of you wouldn't be here. If you knew what I was before this morning, you wouldn't be here. Because he dealt with the sin in my life. And it didn't take someone running around in defense of the church and Christ and cutting my ears off saying, you need to quit smoking pot and you need to quit drinking and you need to get a haircut, by the way, and you need to quit wearing the clothes you wear and you look like an idiot. Won't you straighten up and fly right? Protecting, defending Christ and the church. He don't need your defense. There's more power in that right there than you have in any words. You can speak to anybody and he can help them and straighten their life up better than you can if you'll just allow them to put their trust in Jesus Christ. You say, you're turning religion upside down, and what I know is church. That's what Christ was doing to those 11 boys in that room. It's what he was doing. He was turning it upside down over what they knew. And love as I loved you. They pulled love off of the altar in the defense. You want to know one other thing, and then I'll close. You're really going to get mad now. You'll never be back. Bless God, you're going to hear it while you're here. Amen. And if you get up and leave now, everybody will know. They pull love off of the altar for truth and knowledge. They pulled love off of the altar for truth and knowledge. The church, Christians, followers are notorious for this. You want to know why? We can't agree on our knowledge. I don't have to have a biblical example. I can give you real life. There's a different church on a different corner, a block down, because of truth and knowledge. They can't love one another because of truth and knowledge. Well, you don't believe what I believe, and I'll just go start me another clan. I'm gone! What if these 11 boys in that room, those young men, those followers, and said, well, I don't believe in grace that way. I don't believe in truth that way. I don't believe that you should be. You know, Jesus, you really shouldn't have been with that woman at that well. You know, Jesus, you really shouldn't be fraternizing yourself with sinners. That woman's a whore. That's what they would have said. You shouldn't say that in church. It's the truth. Why are you out there with her? We split, divide over truth and knowledge. We split and divide. I'm better than you are because we disciple ours. We only won one last year, but bless God, they're still in church. I'd rather win 160 some and only 10 of them be in church. And like my data and my numbers better than their one for one, and we just get 10 or 20 out of 100. You say, well, where's all them converts? I don't know. The FBI don't even know where some of them is. They're still looking for them. But we're not going to let that defer us from going after them and winning them and discipling them the best we can. But over truth and knowledge, we, the church, divide over preferences. We divide over the non-essential. We divide over politics. We divide over policies. We pull love off the altar. I think we need to have standards. We do. But we're going to accept people. We're not going to put them in places of leadership. We're not going to make them a board member tomorrow. Maybe next week, but not tomorrow. We're not going to put them in a classroom teaching your kids. But we're going to love them. Because we can't teach them if we don't reach them and accept them where they are and love on them. I wish we had, everybody wants a sign outside. I wish we had one that said, sinners, welcome here. Love on the altar. Do you know what knowledge and truth is without love? Religion. Religion is what it is. And religion killed Christ. And yet he said, love as I loved you. Words without love are just noise. Nothing I believe matters without love. Nothing I give matters without love. Nothing we accomplish without love matters. Relationships are more important than accomplishments. Christ stated, this is a command. He didn't say, do this if you want to. This is a command. It's a choice that you have to make in obedience to love people. Because I'll promise you, some of you selfish, greedy people, just like me, egotistical maniacs, all about me, are hard to love. You're commanded to love each other. And it's a choice that you make. It's a choice that you choose to love. It's a code of conduct that you have to adapt to yourself to. You've got to learn to. It's a verb. It means you do something to love people. It's something that you have to be committed to. Because it's going to come at what time next week, this afternoon, or before you leave here today. I just can't stand that person. I'm going somewhere else to church next Sunday. They did such and such to my kid. Nobody come to visit me. Love one another. You say, this is all counter to anything I've ever heard before. I just told you what Christ did. As I loved you. I died for you. I paid the price. I treated you with respect and love no matter what condition you were in. I didn't allow your morals. I didn't allow you to defend me. And truth and knowledge killed me. They thought they knew the law. And yet he still died. You want to know the secret to growing this church together? How'd you do it in 2017? What we've done? Loving one another. How are you going to build it? Staying together by loving one another. Love one another. Staying together, loving one another. People don't understand that kind of love. They don't understand a church that accepts everybody, because that's not what religion looks like. There's people sitting in this room that were hurt in other places and were not wrong. They weren't perfect. They weren't wrong. My friends that are here, because we're going to love you no matter what. I'm not going to condemn. I'm not going to be condescending. I'm not going to judge you until I've walked a mile in your shoes, because I don't know what you've been through. We're going to love you, because I know for a fact we can't reach you and teach you if you're not here. Well, I just don't feel qualified. God doesn't call the qualified. God qualifies the called. Let's stand.